As we conclude our journey this morning through several songs of creation, let's turn to Psalm 150, the last psalm, Psalm 150. You all may know that I write my sermons many months in advance, and I do that partly because I don't want anyone ever thinking that I'm responding to them in some way or other. And I'm going to have a few things to say about music this morning. And we've had some conversations around our church about music I've become aware of in the past few months. And I just want to assure you that I'm not responding to anybody because I wrote this 6 months ago. All right, so there you go. All right. Now, strictly speaking, the psalm is not a song of creation. Rather, it gives us instructions for praising Yahweh. But of course, we praise Yahweh as our Creator. So my sermon title this morning is Instructions for Praising Yahweh, or Instructions for Praising Our Creator, if you prefer. And that's the purpose of the final psalm. Now remember, the final five songs of the Psalter begin and end the same way, with the same imperative, praise the Lord. L-O-R-D in all capital letters is God's proper name, Yahweh. So praise Yahweh. Notice verse 1, praise the Lord. And notice how the psalm ends, praise the Lord. So Psalm 150 gives us instructions for praising Yahweh, but it does so by answering four questions. Here they are: where, why, how, and who. Where should we praise Yahweh? Why should we praise Yahweh? How should we praise Yahweh? And who should praise Yahweh? All right, let's notice them in the psalm. Question number 1, where should we praise Yahweh? Verse 1, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Question 2, why should we praise Yahweh? Verse 2, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Question 3, how should we praise Yahweh? Verses 3 through 5, praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Question 4, who should praise Yahweh? Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's the psalm. Now let's expand upon each question. Question number 1, where should we praise Yahweh? Well, verse 1, praise God in His sanctuary. And praise Him in His mighty heavens. The psalmist identifies two locations, in the sanctuary and in the mighty heavens. In Exodus, Yahweh gave detailed plans for a sanctuary where the people could, where he could reside among His people. The tabernacle was later replaced with the temple. And in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and the temple were the central places for Yahweh worship. In fact, 2 Chronicles 5 describes the completion of Solomon's temple and the subsequent worship that occurred in that sacred space. Would you just listen as I read from the account? And the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant to the Lord to its place. In the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps and lyres stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Well, clearly the people gathered at the sanctuary to praise Yahweh, and they sang triumphant hymns of thanksgiving. Now, in our context, we often refer to a church building as a sanctuary. Now, of course, we all know the church is the people, not the building, right? And throughout church history, many Christians have actually lacked for a church building. Nevertheless, there is something sacred about the space where Christians gather repeatedly week in and week out to sing praises to Yahweh. It's a very special place. This room that we're seated in today is one of thousands upon thousands of spaces on our planet that have been devoted for people to come together and worship Yahweh. Now listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us. He says, "Do not neglect to meet together." But do you know the wider context? Here's what he says. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." Well, the author applies that old covenant temple language to the church. The assembly of New Testament saints replaces the assembly of Old Testament saints at the temple. And Jesus, our great high priest, has brought us right in to the Holy of Holies. So when our congregation assembles in this space, it's as if we are just triumphantly following Jesus, our great high priest, right into the Holy of Holies. Praise Yahweh in His sanctuary. But that's not the only space. The psalmist also says, "Praise Him in His mighty heavens." Step outside the sanctuary and peer to the vast blue vault of heaven stretched across the entire globe. Wherever you travel on our extraordinary planet, look up, and there you'll discover Yahweh's mighty heavens. In other words, the verse offers a contrast between the very small space and the very large space. The Holy of Holies was actually a surprisingly small space in the tabernacle. It was probably something like 15 feet by 15 feet. I'm guessing that's smaller than your living room. The space in Solomon's temple was actually not much larger, a little cube inside a great big temple. The psalmist's point is that we can move from the very smallest little space of concentrated Yahweh worship in the Holy of Holies outward underneath the great blue vault of heaven, and everywhere is a space where we can worship Yahweh. In other words, praise Yahweh everywhere. That's the point. I grew up in Colorado and also in Montana. Anyone know Montana's nickname? Yeah, the Big Sky State. Big Sky State. Montana's horizons, if you've ever been out there, are just enormous. In Colorado, it was quite similar. As a boy, when my parents drove us to school, I would often gaze down south, and if it was a clear day, I could look all the way down the long spine of the Rocky Mountains, and I could see Pike's Peak, 125 miles to the south. And from Pike's Peak, I could trace the jagged edge of the Front Range through the Indian Peaks Wilderness up to the summit of Long's Peak and then all the way up into Colorado, into Wyoming rather, some 200 miles. Imagine that. That was my vista as a child, 200 miles that I could see. In fact, coming to South Carolina was a very disorienting experience for me, right? Some of you from the West understand that. It's like your horizons just cave in. Where's Julia Burr? Yes, Julia's from Wyoming. She gets this, right? Your horizons just cave in on you, right? It's very disconcerting. And still, all these years later, I'm still not used to it, by the way. All right? But the point is this. Wherever you go, I mean, just drive 125 miles south, you're still in that space where Yahweh is to be worshipped. Every space becomes sacred space when we are properly attuned to worship our Creator. And that leads to our second question. Why should we praise Yahweh? Well, verse 2, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. The psalmist's answer is twofold. Praise Yahweh for what He has done, and praise Him for who He is. That's pretty comprehensive. Or if we were to reverse that order, praise Yahweh for His person and for His work. When theologians speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, they often distinguish between His person and His work. Who is Jesus and what has He done? We could ask the same questions of each member of the Godhead. And in fact, that's precisely what we did when we recently worked through our church's doctrinal statement and revised it. Here's how it reads. Under section 2, the true God, you will find four articles. 2.1, the Holy Trinity. 2.2, the person and work of God the Father. 2.3, the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2.4, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to put verse 2 into practice, praising God for His mighty deeds and praising God for His excellent greatness, the church's doctrinal statement is actually a very good place to begin. Or you could simply take out a sheet of paper and start writing. Name God's mighty deeds. And name Yahweh's attributes. Now keep a finger here and turn back to Psalm 136. And let me show you this. Psalm 136. This, of course, is a wonderful psalm in which we're told over and over again, His steadfast love endures forever. But the psalmist also identifies several aspects of God's character and person. If you look at verse 1, notice this. He says, give thanks to Yahweh for He is good. Goodness is a fundamental attribute of God. God is good. He is, in fact, the very definition and standard of what goodness is. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. This is not an endorsement of false gods. Rather, it's an acknowledgement of the one true and supreme God who is far greater than any of the gods of human imagination. Or verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Yahweh is Lord of all, Lord of angels, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all rulers. So the first three verses praise Yahweh according to His excellent greatness. They celebrate His person. Then the psalmist praises Yahweh for His mighty deeds. In Psalm 136, recognizes two categories of His mighty deeds. In verses 4 through 9, he turns our attention to Yahweh's mighty works as a creator. Look at verse 4. It's very general. To Him who alone does great wonders. Verse 5. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters. 7, to Him who made the great lights. 8, the sun to rule over the day. 9, the moon and stars to rule over the night. Those are God's works in creation. And then beginning in verse 10, the psalmist turns from creation to Yahweh's mighty deeds in history. particularly for the people of Israel. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. 11, and brought Israel out from among them. 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. 13, to him who divided the Red Sea in two. 14, and made Israel pass through the midst of it. 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness. Are you getting the point? The psalmist names things that God has done for his people in human history. In other words, Psalm 136 concerns the person and the work of Yahweh. Now take this, and let's go back to Psalm 150. And you really can look at Psalm 136 as an expansion of verse 2. Why do we praise Yahweh? Well, because of His mighty deeds and because of His excellent greatness, His works, and His person. And that's why we praise Him. So let's turn now to our third question. How should we praise Yahweh? Well, what do you make of the answer in verses 3 through 5? Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Well, what would you say is the psalmist's main point? Is he being prescriptive? Do we have to use these exact instruments? There's quite a bit of percussion. Instruments have been widely used in other cultures and throughout church history to praise Yahweh, though certainly more controversial in many conservative American churches, and I think you know them. Is he referencing volume? The passage suggests great volume. Should all of our songs be really, really loud? Well, is he talking about style? The passage suggests a rousing style to which people responded with dancing. So should we start dancing? And if you glance back at Psalm 149, verse 3, the psalmist declares, "Let them praise His name with dancing." There it is again. So should we introduce liturgical dance at UBC? All right. Now, from time to time, we do talk about music, and I like doing that so everybody who comes in here knows kind of where we are as a church. So some of what I'm going to say to you, I've said before, but I really want to root this in Psalm 150. Let me address those questions momentarily. First, let me again ask what really is the main point of the passage. I don't believe the psalmist is prescribing the only instruments that can be used in worship. And how do we know? Well, elsewhere, different instruments are named in Scripture that aren't named here. For instance, in Psalm 149, verse 3, we have a reference to a lyre. But that instrument is not mentioned in Psalm 150. So I don't think he's being prescriptive. Many Reformation theologians, whom I highly regard, came to view the Scripture as highly prescriptive. And sometimes I think there's real merit in that notion. And other times I think it's rather weak. For example, since the Bible did not prescribe the use of the organ, reformers, in many cases, just banned it from their churches. But that strikes me as a bit narrow. Pipe organs hadn't been invented in Bible times, and so how could the Bible comment on their use? They weren't around. Likewise, there are psalms in the Psalter that probably were not sung with loud volume and dancing, as we find here in Psalm 150. It's really difficult to imagine, for instance, singing the penitential songs or songs of lament at the top of our lungs with lots of dancing. And we're going to, in coming months, look at some of those penitential psalms. But can you imagine, for instance, singing Psalm 51 with dancing and loud music? David wrote the song after Nathan confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba. I kind of doubt he was out dancing. So what then is the main point? The main point, it seems to me, is compatible with actually our next question. Our fourth question is, who should praise Yahweh? And the answer in verse 6 is everything that has breath. And we'll come to that fourth question momentarily, but the main point in verses 3 through 4 seems to be a matter of praising Yahweh with fullness of sound and with fullness of emotion. That is to say, you can't be and you shouldn't be half-hearted in your worship. If you have an instrument, whatever it is, play it for God's glory. If you have a tongue, sing His praise and don't sing half-heartedly. If you're truly grateful for His works, then just sing out and thank God. Also, observe that this particular psalm is not a song of lament, but it is in fact a song celebrating Yahweh's mighty deeds and His excellent greatness. The lyrics themselves summon us to a crescendo. So just bring in all the instruments. That's really the context of this song. Just go ahead and lift up all your voices. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And here the psalmist emphasizes a variety of instruments. Just bring your instruments. We've got 7 that are named here and fully engaged in the worship of Yahweh. But let's deal then with the elephant in the room. Many believers, particularly in the fundamentalist tradition, that's the culture that I grew up in, with very strong consciences have a problem with percussion, with loud music, and with dancing. They have a problem with all three of those. But all three are clearly right here in the psalm. Now, I grew up, as I said, in very conservative churches, churches that were fundamentalist, they were separatistic, and I can't recall any preaching from this passage. There was a very influential book in fundamental circles concerning music which simply ignored this passage. We have very few passages that give us any indication of what the musical accompaniment sounded like. Very few passages actually speak to what the music sounded like. And yet I have heard many sermons on music that managed to avoid all of them. So friends, can we just acknowledge the obvious? We're going to be really careful with this, but it's really obvious. There was nothing inherently wrong with percussion. It's right there in the text. There's nothing inherently wrong with loud music. It's right there. And certainly there's nothing wrong with dancing. It's right there. I didn't write that. So if the passage makes your conscience bristle, all right, what that means is your conscience is stricter than the text, right? If the passage makes your conscience bristle, like, whoa, okay, your conscience is stricter than the text, and that happens with all of us at some point or other. I understand that. Happens with me, all right? But understand the Holy Spirit guided the word choice of the psalmist. Clearly, the Holy Spirit, in this case, values percussion, loud music, and dancing. He wrote this. It is possible to have a conscience that is stricter than the Bible. I know many Christians like that. I have discovered those things on my own conscience. In fact, I know whole churches full of Christians that are stricter than the Word of God. I heard a professor of music, a very godly man, admit that many verses in the Bible don't say what he wants them to say. And friends, being as conservative as possible is not the same thing as being biblical. You understand that? Just being as conservative as you can possibly be, that's not the same thing as being biblical. I recently had a respected pastor friend insist to me that we need to pull as far to the right on every culture issue as we can possibly go. And I disagree. You can end up to the right of Scripture. And people whose consciences are to the right of Scripture can easily take offense and become very legalistic in their spirit and very judgmental toward other Christians. Biblically speaking, the proper description of these people, who in many cases are very well-meaning, the proper description is weaker brother. If you recall from our work in Romans 14, the weaker brother was actually the guy with a really, really strong conscience. His strong conscience would not allow him to eat meat. The weaker brother had very strong scruples about how he observed certain days. But often the guy with the strongest convictions thinks that he is in fact the strongest Christian. But that's not necessarily true. He may be the weaker brother on an issue. It is okay to eat the meat. It's okay. You can eat the meat. But with the person with the strong conscience against the meat, against eating the meat, is actually, in this case, the weaker brother. I can't do that. Okay. It's okay. Now, Paul says, look, we are not to go around passing judgment on the weaker brother. So don't do that. But at the same time, we cannot allow the weaker brother to quarrel over opinions. Paul says that. Don't become quarrelsome. We cannot allow a person with an extremely sensitive conscience to control the whole church. And people, this isn't in my notes, but we have had people here in our church have come to me and they said, you know, I really don't like that particular thing. Not even related to the music. It's happened to me many times. I just want you to know I don't like that particular thing, or you do this, or you do this over here, and I just want you to know, and they're totally okay with it, and life goes on. That's wonderful. That's a sign of a healthy, mature church. When you have believers with different convictions on different things, something just came to my mind. Somebody, one of our deacons once told me, I don't like how you do this particular thing. Great. Great deacon. That's a sign of a healthy church. That's a sign of a healthy... Now you're going to wonder who that is. No, I'm not telling you. All right. All right. But here's the thing. We cannot allow someone with a super sensitive conscience who bristles at Psalm 150 to be the one guy that sets all of our music standards, right? But this does happen. And in fact, sometimes weaker brothers try to police not only their own churches, but other churches also. In fact, in some cases, prominent pastors and leaders have tried to assert their influence widely in the Christian community. In some cases, they are weaker brothers, and they do a lot of damage. And what often results from all this is a kind of quarrelsome legalism. And let me be very careful in how I say this. I'm not talking about a legalistic approach to justification. But I am speaking of a legalistic approach to sanctification. There is a difference, right? Legalistic approach to justification says you need to do good works in order to be saved. No, right? But there is a kind of legalistic approach to sanctification that says if you follow all these rules exactly, right, then you'll be holy. Well, it doesn't often work that way. And that quarrelsome weaker brother sets lots of standards by which he polices the church and the entire Christian community. The pastor that I mentioned a moment ago, who told me to pull as far to the right as possible, would never use a cajon, as we do here at UBC. That kind of percussion, in his estimation, is wrong. But, he told me, his church has a set of kettle drums. And they use them for Christmas and Easter cantatas. I call it the kosher kettle drum. In Jesus' day, friends, there was a group of very separatist-minded individuals who actually were extremely devoted to the Scriptures. Really devoted to the Scriptures and to the integrity and holiness of God. We know them as the Pharisees. And don't misunderstand them. They were devoted to the Scriptures. But the term Pharisee comes from the Aramaic term separatist. In fact, if you just read the word Pharisee, if you just put in the word separatist every time, it'll help you understand that whole culture. And throughout church history, there have been strongly separatist movements. And almost every one of them that has just emphasized separatism has gone off into heresy. Now, I do believe in separatism, don't get me wrong, all right? When that becomes your exclusive focus, you end up over here in heresy. It happens again and again and again. And the Pharisees had all sorts of very kosher rules that regulated their life and their worship. For example, they had very complex rules concerning washing your hands. All right, in the Mishnah, a whole tractate is devoted to the matter, and I just want to read just a little section of it, all right? This is just a little piece of it. See if you can follow this. The hands may be rendered impure or pure up to the wrist. How so? If one poured the first pouring up to the wrist and the second pouring beyond the wrist, and some of the waters flowed down and ran back onto the hand, it is pure. If one poured the first and the second pourings of water beyond the wrist, and they ran back onto the hand, it is impure. If one poured the first over one hand and then changed his mind and poured the second over both hands, they are impure. If one poured the first over both hands and then changed his mind and poured the second over one hand, his hand is pure. If one poured over one hand and then rubbed it against his fellow hand, it is impure. If one rubbed it against one's head or against a wall, it is pure. That's a very short section on hand washing. Can you follow that? What the Pharisees did in their attempt to please God is they created an impossibly nuanced culture. You understand what I mean by that? An impossibly nuanced culture. There's a kind of culture that you can create that you can only understand after years of initiation. But it's actually rather difficult to disciple people in that context. You've got to know like all the rules before you get in. It's like, it's just mind-boggling. If it takes hours to explain your elaborate positions, you may have created an impossibly nuanced culture. There have been times that I've tried to explain something to a student, I'm like, you know what? I think that doesn't even matter. Okay. If it takes 3 hours to explain, it's like, maybe that's a cultural nuance. Think of this. In Luke 7, 33 through 35, the passage is very interesting. The Pharisees literally thought John the Baptist was too conservative in his choices. And Jesus of Nazareth, they accused of being an alcoholic who enjoyed food too much and associated with the wrong people. Only an impossibly nuanced culture could pass that sort of judgment on Jesus and John the Baptist. Well, okay, you're too much to the right and you're too much to the left. Oh, you know, we're talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. So I just want to be very clear. I didn't tell our elders I was going to do this, but as far as I know, our elders have not tried to create what I call an impossibly nuanced culture. And Bert, is that okay to say that? Okay, Bert says it's okay to say that. Ted, am I okay? Okay. Joseph, okay. This is terrible. You never do this. I just did it. All right. But that's not what we're trying to do, to create an impossibly nuanced culture. Trying to explain to a new disciple why a kettle drum, well, that's okay for Easter and for Christmas, okay? But then a cajon, that's inappropriate the rest of the year. All right, that's actually the kind of conversation we're trying to avoid. Does that make sense? We're actually not trying to have that conversation. All right? Now, to avoid the spirit of a runaway separatism that judges everyone by our own particular standards, many times we just need to simply acknowledge, you know what, I might be the weaker brother on this issue. The problem might just be me. And friends, I've confessed it before. I know that I am the weaker brother in certain areas. I know that. I understand that. I have no trouble acknowledging that. All right? There are things that I let my kids do that my own conscience bristles at. Now, kids, that's not giving you the permission to go against your parents. You understand that, all right? It's not what I'm saying. All right? But why? Well, I don't want my adult children to have a relationship with God that is mediated through their father's conscience, right? That's not what I want. Like, you know, they're 45 years old, and Dad's long gone. You know, what am I supposed to do? But what would Dad say? No, I mean, they need a conscience that's shaped by the Spirit and by the Word of God, right? That's my job as a father, to help them have that kind of conscience. So having said all that, all right, are you nervous? Do we have plans to change the music at UBC? Do we have plans to introduce dancing? Some churches have, in fact, incorporated liturgical dancing. Well, our elders have never discussed removing pews and creating spaces for dancing, all right? We've not done that. We have no plans to turn up the volume super loud, or to dim the lights and bring in the fog machines, or to create a concert-like atmosphere. We have no agenda like that, and why not? Well, for one thing, verse 6 suggests that congregational singing should be central. We are not here to attend a concert, right? We're all here to sing. If you have breath, you should praise the Lord. And we don't want a situation where the focus is all on the performers rather than the congregation. That's not what we're trying to achieve here at all. And those who play instruments and sing up here on the stage, all right, they do so to enhance the music experience for the whole congregation. That's what they're doing. Let's just also acknowledge that there are contexts behind the Psalms that are quite different than a Sunday morning worship service. For example, we looked a moment ago at Psalm 136, and that psalm included a very important context. The psalmist praised Yahweh, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. That's a context. That context referenced a military victory, liberating the slaves from Egypt after 400 years of servitude. And how did the people respond? Well, in Exodus 15, we're told that Miriam and the women went out singing with tambourines and dancing, and you would too, had you just come to the Red Sea. Friends, there are nationalistic contexts in the Psalms where the psalmist celebrates the history of the nation. That in some ways might be closer to a July 4th parade. You would expect dancing or clashing cymbals. But there are other contexts also. In the upper room, Jesus would have sung the Hallel Psalms with his disciples. And again, I think it's very difficult to imagine Jesus just standing up and dancing with a tambourine before heading to his cross. Has that ever occurred to anyone? Like, oh, I think when he sang that last song, he was definitely dancing. He was up there with his tambourine. You probably never thought that, right? Now, on the one hand, it could be argued that when we sing, we are celebrating in song a far greater redemption than the exodus from Egypt. That is true. But a Sunday morning worship service is also a place where we soberly observe communion and we reflect on Christ's death on the cross. So maybe it helps to sort of situate what we're trying to do here between these polarities, all right? As we follow Jesus, okay, I mean, we got the Exodus, we're redeemed, and we're remembering communion, all right? We've got these two sides. And we're just following Jesus, as Hebrews put it, right into the holy space, right into his sanctuary, following Jesus into the Holy of Holies. Now imagine that you are actually following Jesus right into the Holy of Holies in the aftermath of his death. How would you go into that space? I'm not sure that we would dance our way into the Holy of Holies with Miriam and her tambourine. I do suspect, however, that we would enter with a complexity of emotion, sober yet jubilant, sorrowful yet rejoicing. We'd have all these different emotions. We would enter the sanctuary with a numinous sense of awe that would summon both quiet songs of meditation and dynamic songs of praise. I think we would have all those emotions as we follow Jesus into the Holy of Holies. And that, I think, really informs the kind of music that you'll find here at UBC. We use a variety of instruments because that's what we find in the Psalms. And we've gotten past, I think, our inhibitions about percussion. We use a cajon, and there is percussion in the Psalms, but we don't want to be held back by a weaker brother. But we have not adopted dancing, even though that's in the Old Testament. The fact is, I'm not aware of dancing examples in the New Testament church or in the early church. And finally, one other thing that we have not done is shifted to a performance model where all the attention falls on the performers. It's not what we're trying to accomplish. Nor have we adopted so much percussion that it drowns out all the voices, right? That happens at times. You go and it's like, man, it's like all percussion. Who's singing it? Nobody's singing. I was at a venue once.
And the drummers were so loud. And I looked around, like, nobody, a lot of the drummers got less people sang. I was like, this is crazy. All right? So why haven't we done that? And here's the answer. All right? It's question number four. Who should praise Yahweh? And the answer is right there in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. If you have breath in your lungs, praise Yahweh. Now, does that mean that we have a prohibition against solos or duets or ensembles or choirs? No, I don't think so, because the Bible acknowledges the role of musicians who are particularly good with their talents. Those who are designated as singers and musicians for tabernacle and temple worship. Those who are set aside to help everybody else in their worship. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 15. All right? I hope I can get these names. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, or on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jaziel, Shemariamoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliah, Benaiah, I thought we have our own Benaiah here, right? Maaseiah, Mattathiah, another few names I can't pronounce, and the, lots of big names here, and Obed-Edom of Jael. The singers, he keeps on naming them, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals, Zechariah, Aziel, Shemariamoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliah, Maaseiah, and Benaiah, there he is again, were to play harps according to Alamoth, but Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Micneiah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azariah were to lead with lyres according to the Shimeath. This is a hard passage to read. Shinaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethaneel, Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. That's a lot to work through, but that's very interesting, isn't it? He's naming all these different accomplished musicians. Now, you do what you're good at. You do what you're good at. You come over here on this instrument. All right? Those people are helping us in our corporate worship. So clearly, it's appropriate to single out talented individuals to really facilitate our worship. The passage also suggests variety, right? Lots of different instruments, all right? So again, all of that, though, is subordinate to verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We don't ever want a situation where it's all about the performers. No, it really is about the congregation. If you have breath, praise the Lord. A worship service is where all those who have been redeemed have an opportunity to say so. All right? So what, then, is the final word on all of this? All right? Well, remember how the final five psalms begin and how they end. Praise the Lord. Noel Garber used to tell us, keep the main thing, the main thing. And my goal in this sermon is not to reach some sort of consensus on music. I wouldn't even try. My goal has never been to align everyone's conscience with mine. All right? Again, I don't want adult children whose relationship with God is mediated through their father's conscience, nor do I want to pastor a church whose members have a relationship with God mediated through their pastor's conscience. I don't want that. I am not the Pope. All right? I'm not the priest of the whole thing. And that really can be a very dangerous thing, especially if I happen to be the weaker brother on an issue. If I'm the weaker brother on an issue and everybody's following my conscience, we're going to have a whole church full of weaker brothers. And they're quarrelsome, according to Romans 14, and we don't want that. All right? And when that sort of thing really gets out of control, it can lead ultimately to spiritual abuse. When the pastor constantly polices the whole church and the whole Christian community, the word for that is cultic. Right? Everybody's got to follow the one leader. It's not scriptural. You, my friend, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And my goal is to help nurture that. But my goal is not to be your conscience. So here's the main thing again. Keep the main thing the main thing. Can we all agree that Yahweh is worthy of all praise? That's the main thing. If we're all agreed on that, differences of our worship need not become a divisive issue. And by God's grace, they have not been thus far in our church. So in summary, here's what the psalmist says about worship. All right, where should we praise Yahweh? Everywhere. From the smallest space, like the sanctuary, the bright blue heavens out there. Why should we praise Yahweh? Because of who Yahweh is and because of what He has done. How should we praise Yahweh? With fullness of heart and affections, and bring in all the instruments and expressions of worship. And who should praise Yahweh? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And again, let me just reiterate. I wrote this 6 or 7 months ago, so I'm not responding to anybody out there. All right. Well, shall we sing? Are we singing Psalm 150? There's John. I lost track of you. Okay. Psalm 150. Let's all sing. Or is that what we're singing? Is it Psalm 150? Okay, we're going to sing the song. Very good.